Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Church, one extra announcement really quickly before I get started. After church, there's sign-ups for Awana, so if you want your kids to be part of Awana, we're starting the sign-ups this week, and hopefully I'll remember to remind you guys also at the end of service as well. So, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. Same text as last week. This is part 2. And the title of this is Advice to Christian Singles, Part 2. And once you are at the text, please stand, as I'll be reading from the Word of God. Okay, starting in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just lift your word up to you, God, and ask that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what is in your word. That, God, the Holy Spirit, you would grant us the gift of illumination so that we could understand what your text is about. I pray, Lord, that as I declare your text, I pray that this sermon is your word going to your people, that you would remove any of me in this, and it would all be of you, Lord. It would just be you speaking to your people. Lord, I pray that all of us would be encouraged where we need to be, that we'd be convicted where we need to be. I pray for the singles here, since the text is talking specifically to them and about them. I pray, Lord, that through your word, you would definitely encourage them. And Lord, we just pray that in everything we do, that we make much of you and your name be glorified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, there was an evil galactic empire that was about to be defeated by a band of rebels. And I, of course, am referring to the movie Return of the Jedi, something that every Star Wars nerd in here is right now replaying in their head. I know, because I am one of them. Well, there came a point where the protagonist, the young Jedi Knight, Luke Skywalker, realized that his mission would fail if he stayed with his rebel friends. He knew that his attachment to them could be used against him. So what he did is he left that company to go defeat Darth Vader and the evil emperor on his own. With less to worry about and with nothing to distract him from the mission, he could do his part to win the war. Now, chances are, especially if you were here last week, you see where this is going. Last week, I did the exact same thing with the Spider-Man movies as an analogy. I guess I'm on a movie roll, okay? There are some things in life where it is just easier if you have fewer attachments. Well, this is just as true for the Christian life as well. For example, marriage itself is a very beautiful gift from God, but it's not for everyone. There are some people that God has gifted with singleness so that they can do even more for the cause of Christ than married people can. And that is what this text is ultimately about. You see, the Bible has the highest view of marriage possible. And because the Bible has such a high view of marriage, it's real easy for us to think maybe those who aren't married, something's wrong with them. Maybe in some way they're deficient, since the Bible elevates marriage so much. Well, this text is a corrective on that. It lets us know that God has a very high view of singleness too, as long as it's singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. In that case, God has such a high view for that. And that's what we're seeing here. So the point of the text is this. It's the same as it was last week because same text. There are huge kingdom advantages for Christian singles. There are huge kingdom advantages for Christian singles. So what are those advantages? Well, I mentioned last week, Paul explains that there's two practical benefits. The first practical benefit is you have fewer worries during dangerous times. And then the second one is you have finer opportunities to do kingdom work. So last week, we got through the first benefit. We got through fewer worries in dangerous times. We got up through verse 31, so I'm not going to cover those again. Now we're going to move into the second benefit, which is verses 32 all the way to the end. And we're going to see that there are finer opportunities to do kingdom work if you're single. And one thing to note is not only does Paul show us this, but he's also going to give good practical guidelines that we're able to apply to our own circumstances, especially those who are single. So with that, we could get into it. Paul now moves to the second practical benefit of being single, which is it grants finer opportunities to do kingdom work. Last time, I pointed out that it is common sense that a single person has fewer worries during times of a crisis. And if you remember, I used losing a job as an example. If a single person loses a job, they have less to worry about than when a person who has a family and kids and all of that loses a job. Well, I would also add right now that it is equally common sense that the single person has more time to dedicate to the things of Christ. Now, before I move any further, I do want to bring up an exception. Single moms and single dads who have custody of their kids are part of this exception. Okay, quite often, single parents, I would say, have their interests more divided than even married folks do, to where they have less time for the Lord. Single parents are trying to be mom and dad. They're trying to be both breadwinner and homemaker all at the same time. They're some of the most exhausted people that we know. And so that's where, as a church, we could step up and have a strong ministry, making sure that we are helping out those folks in that situation. But in our text, Paul is not talking about singles in that circumstance. He is talking to betrothed virgins. That's what we saw in verse 25. And then at the end, he'll bring up older widows as well. But for the most part, he's talking to these young people who have never been married and never had kids. So they have no kids. They have no real major family obligations that limit their service to the Lord. Now, if you were to take the regular exemplary, keywords exemplary, all right, the regular exemplary Christian husband and father, and if you look at his life, this is what you might see. He gets up in the morning, he does his spiritual disciplines, which means he reads his Bible, and he prays fervently to the Lord. Then he gets ready for work. Then he goes to work, and he stays at work for 8 hours, and then he comes home. Once he gets home, what does he have to do? Well, one of the kids might have soccer practice or gymnastics, so guess where he's going to be? At that practice. Afterward, he gets home, the wife wants to talk about his day. After they're done talking about the day, it's dinner time. After you're done eating dinner and everything's cleaned up, then it's family worship time. And after you're done with family worship, it's time to put the kids to bed. And chances are you probably only got an hour or two left before it's time for you to go to bed if you're going to get the needed sleep. And so that 1 to 2 hours of time is quality time with the wife. Well, keep in mind that this busy schedule gets complicated by the fact that there are Bible studies that go on throughout the church all throughout the week. And there are good events at the church throughout the week that are really good to go to. So maybe you want to go to a Bible study. Maybe you want to take your family to the midweek service. And that all has to fit into the busy life as well. And then on top of that, randomly, people in the church have problems, and you might have a skill set that requires you on a Saturday to go and help fix their fence or weed their yard or whatever else it might be. So the married man and married woman, they are busy with many things. And these are the things that Paul calls worldly in verse 33. He says that the married man is focused and anxious about worldly things. Now, in this context, worldly does not mean evil. A lot of times in the Bible, it does mean that. Right here, it just means matters of the real world. These are things that every married person has to do. He has to focus his attention on these. There's no getting around it. In fact, a man, a husband, and a father would be a bad husband and bad father if he ignored these things. And let me say, for the most part, these things are enjoyable if you have the right attitude. They are blessings from God. Spending time with your kids and watching them excel at their hobbies is a blessing from God. Talking about your day with your spouse is a blessing, or it can be. It is also great to have someone that you could share your life with like that. Doing family worship together and watching your kids sing songs to God and watching your kids talk about Scripture and interact with it would just be very, very fulfilling. So if you guys aren't doing family worship, that's a nice cue to start today. And look, the only downside is that in all of this time spent on real-world things, this is time that can't be spent on kingdom work. Now, of course, it can be argued that spending time on your family like that is kingdom work, and I totally 100% agree with that. But Paul has something else in mind here, and I think it's easy to show just by contrasting this with the unmarried person. The unmarried person just has to go to work. After that 8 hours is over, he or she is free to attend every Bible study, to evangelize people every day, to meet a different person for discipleship at Starbucks every day, and to provide service for people in the church that need such service. I mean, the sky's the limit. If someone needs counseling and the single Christian is trained for it, every day of the week if they wanted, they could counsel people. They would never really have to turn anyone away. If somebody just wants to hang out for fellowship, they can do it. If they want to go on a short-term mission trip, they don't have to work out a deal with the family since that trip's going to cut into family vacation time. They can just go. There's nothing that really gets in their way. So the point is, the single Christian could do so much more for the Lord and his church. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. And we've even experienced this in our own church's life. This church has been blessed by such singles. There was a time where, as pastors, we could ask Ryan Ronaldo to meet with anyone for discipleship, and he would make it happen. There would be people who would come and have questions about the church. We'd be like, hey, Ryan. He's like, I'm on it. And then he would meet with them like a whole bunch of people and just spend time discipling them. There was a time when Dylan Borbin was here throughout the week making sure everything was clean and everything was ready to go for the church. I remember saying we needed to invent a robot called the Dylanator 2000. That way, everything would always be taken care of henceforth. And so those were just two examples of many of single men who have been such a blessing to the church. And right now, both men are now moving towards marriage, where they will enter into an amazing bond with the women that they love. And that's awesome, and that's how it's supposed to be. But undoubtedly, the church will get less out of them. And that's fine. Their interests are divided. That's how it's supposed to be. So, if we look at verses 32 through the first part of verse 34, we're going to see that Paul just makes the point I just made with all this talk I just gave. So let's look at it. Starting at verse 32, he writes this. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. Now, a couple things to explain here. When he says he wants us free from anxieties, this brings us back to what I talked about in last week's sermon. Okay? There are hard times in life, especially for Christians. Famines mixed with persecutions create great anxieties. And Paul wants these singles to have fewer anxieties. Once you get married, you have to worry about your spouse and your kids. You're not allowed to not worry about them. Okay? And so that's what happens when times get hard. But look, even in good times of abundance and peace, You're still striving to take care of your family. I mean, that's your full-time job. How much more difficult does it become in the hard times? So Paul's letting them know that the single person has less of these anxieties. Well, whether we are in easy times or hard times, Paul is saying that the single man in these verses can focus on the Lord. He says he is anxious about the things of the Lord. Now, when he uses the word anxious here, he doesn't mean like a sinful anxiousness, the type of anxiousness where you're always worried, am I pleasing God, and you're living a life of fear. No, this is anxiousness as in concern or focus. The single person is concerned about the things of God. They're looking around and saying, what needs to be done for the kingdom? I need to do it. They always have their mind on that. So that is what this person's focused on. They can focus on discipling the new believers. They can focus on helping the elders or pastors and the things that we need help on. Again, this person could dedicate his waking hours to the kingdom. But what does Paul say about the married man? Because the married man's got the big schedule of worldly things, it becomes infeasible for the married man to meet with people for discipleship every day. That would be great to meet with someone new for discipleship every day, but that would make me a derelict husband, wouldn't it? So maybe once a week, at most. I think it'd be great if every man here met with somebody for discipleship once a week, but we couldn't do it daily. Okay? See, the thing is, we have a different obligation when we're married. We have to love our wives like Christ loves the church. We are not to deny her. That's what the first part of this chapter was all about. Therefore, we cannot be absentee husbands. Not only that, we have an obligation to our kids. Ephesians 6:4 says that we are responsible for, quote, the discipline and instruction of the Lord for our kids. So the bottom line is, Paul concludes at the start of verse 34 that the married person's interests are divided. And he's absolutely right. And this applies to women just as much as it applies to men. Look at the rest of verse 34. Now he talks about the women. He says, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So she has her own list of things she has to do in her daily routine. I only gave you guys the man's because that's all I know. Okay, but I know the women, you've got your own list of things that you're doing all day that divide your interests. Okay, and so, that you know, it's true of both, husbands and wives. Now, when Paul speaks of the unmarried or betrothed women, he's addressing two types of single women here, okay? And proof of that is this. The word betrothed is just the word virgin, parthenon, which I mentioned last week. And in this context, it means an engaged woman who has never had relations with the man before. The word unmarried just means unmarried. It's a different word. All betrothed people, by definition, are unmarried. There is no one who is betrothed that is married. It is impossible. Okay, so there's no need to say unmarried as an adjective to describe betrothed. The word already means that. So he's talking about two different types of people. He's talking about the betrothed woman who's never been married, and he's talking about the unmarried woman who has been married before, but might be a widow or might have a legitimate divorce that we talked about a couple sermons ago. And so either way, there's different circumstances in which a Christian woman could find herself single. And what Paul is saying is all types of single Christian women, as long as they are single, they could do a ton of work for the Lord and his church. I think a really good example of this in the Bible is the example of Tabitha from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43, you have this woman described who did so much work for that church. The people there just loved her, and the widows really loved her. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired the whole Bible, and in his inspired words about Tabitha, he says she was, quote, full of good works and charity. When she died, it absolutely devastated that church to such a point where the men booked it as fast as they could to get to Peter, hoping that the Lord would use Peter to bring her back to life. And by God's grace, he did. And then they were very, very pleased with that because that church adored that woman. That is a testimony to the effect and power that a woman can have in a local church body when she is so devoted to the Lord and his people. Okay, so she's a great example of what he's talking about here. Now, when Paul says the unmarried woman can be holy in body and spirit, what does that mean? Well, it's a statement that is parallel to the statement he made about men. I want you to look at it again. What does he say about men? He says, men are anxious about the things of the Lord, quote, how to be pleasing to him. Then look at the women. When the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. They are parallel statements. What that means is they mean the same thing. The way you are pleasing to the Lord is by being holy in both your body and spirit. Now, why do I point that out? Well, I very often hear people say, I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. I just need to figure out how. And I think what they're really saying, what they're getting at is this. They're saying, I'm not exactly sure what it means to be pleasing to the Lord. I know I'm supposed to do it, but what does it look like? And here's the answer. You're pleasing to the Lord by being holy in body and spirit. Now the question is, what exactly does that mean though? What does it mean to be holy in body and spirit? Well, the word holy, as you guys have heard from us before, means to be set apart by God. It means to be set apart by God for the work of God. And therefore, it refers to how we live. In other words, we need to live like people who God has set apart. And people whom God has set apart are people who obey God's commandments. Okay, people who are holy are people who obey the commands of God. They stay away from the worldly things that taint them or pollute them with sin. Look, at the end of the day, what you fill yourself up with is how you're going to be. If you watch a bunch of raunchy movies, listen to a bunch of sexually saturated music, and if you do a bunch of immoral things like the world does, then you are not being holy at all. In fact, you're not pleasing to God. That's what this text would say. Instead, you are angering God, you are insulting him, and you're embarrassing him if you're out there claiming that you're a Christian. So if you want to please God, the first thing I would tell you is read this. Read this book. This is where we learn about what it means to be holy. It tells us what sin is, and it tells us what God's commandments are. If you have gaps of knowledge here because you haven't read whole big portions of this, then you can't honestly say you know what it means to be holy because you have not read everything that God has had to say on the subject. So we need to be people of the Word. We need to be people of the Word so we know exactly what He expects from us. In addition to that, we need to surround ourselves with people who hold us accountable, people who in love will tell us when we're not living a holy way. If you just find yes men or yes women to surround yourself with, that's going to end up justifying every bad thing you do. And then you're going to end up being self-deceived. For example, men who are addicted to pornography should not have as accountability partners other men addicted to pornography. What'll happen is they'll start covering for one another. And likewise, women who dress immodestly should not have other immodestly dressed women as their accountability partners. I've seen this happen, where a godly woman corrects the woman who's dressed wrongly. That woman then goes and talks to another wrongly dressed woman and says, oh, what you're wearing's fine. It's self-justification. And that's not how we're supposed to do things. We're supposed to have accountability partners that do what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, stir us up to do good works. Okay, so if you're in the Word and you know what it says, and then you surround yourself with people who love you enough to want to hold you accountable to this, that's how you're going to be holy in body and spirit. And so holiness is something that's expected not just of single people, it's expected of married people as well. And the only time we're walking in this holiness is when it's of our whole self. That's why he says body and spirit, the whole person, inside and out. That is how we're supposed to be living. And when we do, we are people who are pleasing to the Lord. Now, both unmarried men and unmarried women can focus themselves on the Lord. That's what he's saying. And he's saying married men and married women have to divide their interests. We've seen that. This is why he's encouraging these singles. He's encouraging them first in light of the present distress that I talked all about last week from verse 26. He's telling them because this present or impending distress is happening or is going to happen, they're better off if they remain single. But he does not make this a command. It is not a binding command. Look at verse 35. In verse 35, he writes this. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So that's what this is all about. Okay? He wants two things. First, he's being a pastor to these people, so he's saying, I want this for your own benefit. And then second, he wants them, if possible, to have, quote, undivided devotion to the Lord. Those are two very beneficial things. It's to their benefit if they don't have to worry about mouths to feed in times of famine and persecution. And it's also to the Lord's benefit if they could focus their attention on God in an undivided and devoted way. And it would also be to their own benefit to serve God that way, because they're going to get so much treasure in heaven. I mean, imagine all the treasure that they have. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to be like. But that's what Christ promises us. Don't work for the treasure here. Serve God in the here and now so that you build up treasure that's going to last for all eternity. Well, these single folks that have an undivided devotion to the Lord are definitely going to do more for the Lord on this side of eternity than the rest of us. But Paul wants us to keep in mind that this isn't binding. He says, he's saying these things, quote, not to lay any restraint upon you. In other words, if you want to marry, go ahead. It's all good. Yeah, sure, it would promote good order, that's what he says here, to have a bunch of single people who are devoted to the Lord in an undivided way. You know, the churches of God would accomplish so much if you had a bunch of Pauls and Tabithas running around serving the Lord with undivided interests. Okay, but the fact is, God has gifted way more of us, far more of us, for marriage. That's what he's gifted us with. That's his intent. And that's why Paul is saying there's no restraint. If you want to get married, get married. That's what he's saying. So, if you're single, serve the Lord right where you're at. Give him your undivided devotion. That's what you're being called to do right now. But if you want to get married, he is telling you, go ahead. Until that day comes, make sure you're serving God and his church with your full devotion. But once that day comes, get married. Have your interests divided. It is perfectly okay. It is being encouraged here. Now, in light of that, in light of the fact that Paul is saying unmarried people could do so much more for the Lord, I want to give a quick word to married people as well. I want to let you know that even though our interests are divided, this does not excuse us to be lazy in our service to the Lord. Because what's possible, some people might walk out and say, well, hey, I'm married, my interests are divided, I don't have to do anything. That's not what this text is saying, okay? We have to serve the Lord to the best of our ability too, okay? And I'm going to use your guys as four pastors as an example on this, and I'll explain why. See, in the scriptures, God gives the church pastors for equipping the saints, but also to be a model for the saints. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 really quickly. This is what Paul says. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly because of their work." Okay, because of their work is why Paul's asking you to respect them and esteem them. Well, I want to call your attention to the work of your pastors and relate it to this. All four of us are married, all four of us have kids, and all four of us have full-time jobs. None of us are full-time pastoral staff here. We all make our living out in the world like everybody else does. And so, by way of example, Pastor Mo is a firefighter captain with LA County. He's married to Maggie, and he's got four kids. Pastor Josh is a finance manager at a local car dealership. He's married to Jenny, and he has one kid. Pastor Brian is an area manager for logistics at the Walmart Distribution Center. He's married to Mindy, and he has one child. And I'm a high school teacher at a local school up here. I'm married to Bonnie, and I have two kids. So all of us are married, all of us have kids, all of us have full-time jobs. Last night, I intentionally posted a video on Facebook outlining how many hours go into sermon preparation to show you that each of the four of us probably spends, on average, 20 hours or more every week that we prepare a sermon. Yet, we all work our 40 hours or more per week as well. And that's not all that we do. In addition to preparing and preaching those sermons, every single one of us presently leads a small group Bible study. Every single one of us meets with people throughout the month to do counseling for many hours worth of it. All of us take phone calls nearly at any time. We do hospital visits. Some of us write books. A couple of us are in seminary. One is working on his PhD right now. So we're doing all this while we're married, with kids, with jobs. What that shows you is that is how much, if not, there's probably more, that could be accomplished while being married. Okay? So When your interests are divided, it doesn't mean that you cannot do a lot of exemplary work for the Lord. So God has given you your pastors as models in this sense. So let our lives show you how much work can be done for the kingdom, even when your interests are divided between God and family. Now look, I don't think everybody's going to be able to do what we do. There's different levels of gifting and stuff like that. But I think very few people could look us in the eyes and honestly tell any of the four of us that they're busier than we are. Not with all that we have to do. Okay, there might be some, but it's not going to be much. And the whole reason I bring this up is to let every married person know in here, we can all step up our service for the Lord. Every single one of us. We are not at the point where, oh, nope, we're tapped out. We might tell ourselves we are, but we're not. Okay, most married people can serve more than they do right now. And it's my prayer that all of us will. Now, how this relates to the singles out there is simple. If we pastors can do and do everything that I described, even with our interests divided, then imagine what a mature, single Christian with undivided devotion to the Lord could do. I can't even imagine it. I really can't. The things that they could get done would blow my mind. Now, the question is, why don't we see it then? If singles are able to accomplish that much, why don't we see it? I think it's because the church doesn't encourage them to use their gifts as Paul does here. We kind of look at the singles as, oh, they're not married. They don't know anything. Something's wrong with them, you know? And then they're just kind of off as a leper colony. And that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be that way at all. If we would just unleash our singles and encourage them, man, they would put to shame the stuff that your pastors are able to do. And so I think that's something that we need to be praying for. And so for everybody here that's single, I encourage you to serve God in a way that Paul is describing here. I think undoubtedly that Paul made a great case for singleness with his two practical benefits that we've now seen. But Paul's going to give us more than just theology here. Now that we're moving towards verse 36, he's going to move into application. Some people who are single may wonder, well, how do I know if the single life is for me? How do I know whether or not I should marry? Well, in the rest of the text, Paul gives some common sense advice on this that each person could apply to their own situation. So looking at verse 36, he makes it rather simple. He writes this. He says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. I think the application there is obvious, but there are some tricky issues in the Greek here that I quickly want to point out. Some of you might be using a King James Version. Some of you might be using an New American Standard Version. And if you were, this text would read very differently. Instead, it would say if a man is behaving improperly towards his virgin daughter, he needs to marry her off. And it's like, what? That's way different. So why do they translate it that way? Well, first let me say the word daughter is not in the text. But the reason why they do that is the verb let them marry is usually in the form it is here. It's usually translated as to give in marriage. So it doesn't seem like people getting married. It seems like somebody giving somebody in marriage. And then not only that, this might seem weird to you, but the clause where it says if his passions are strong could just as easily be translated if she is past maritable age. And, you know, I know you hear us say that, wait a second, I thought you said Greek is more precise than English. It is. But every language has its few clauses that make you scratch your head and say, okay, which is it? Okay, and in this case, it either means that this woman's getting along in years or this guy can't control his passions. It's one or the other. Okay, so if you're going to assume it's talking about giving in marriage, and you're going to assume this woman's getting past maritable age, then it might look like it's talking about dads giving their daughters away in marriage. But there's a lot of problems with that view. The entire context of all these verses, verses 25 through 40, are about betrothed people. The focus is on them. It would make no sense to start talking about dads. Not only that, the word daughter's not there, and there's a whole bunch of problems with verb and number agreement between the various nouns. And so those who have their Greek New Testament open, because I know like everybody here reads Greek, would be able to say, and I'm just joking, but everybody would be able to say like, okay, I see this. Now, a few of you would. You'd look at it and say, oh yeah, this is a bit of a tricky text. So because of all the evidence that goes into it, the ESV got this one perfectly right. Not only that, what in the world would it mean for a father to be behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter? I don't even want to think about that. But if the subject is a betrothed groom who has lustful passions towards his fiance, well, that makes sense. Most people have been there before, okay? So, and there's even more reasons than that, but I would say for sure that ESV got this right. So we're going to go forward assuming that what you're seeing on your pages is exactly how this should be translated. This is about two engaged lovebirds and whether or not they should get, whether or not they should marry or just stay engaged. So with that, it then becomes chock full of application for singles. If it's about betrothal, well, we don't, or I mean, if it's about giving away in marriage, we don't do that anymore here. We don't do arranged marriages in our culture, so it wouldn't really apply to us too much. But as the ESV has it, it applies greatly. So let's look at verse 36 again. He says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. So it's pretty simple. If you're engaged and you want to do what only married people are allowed to do, actually what married people are commanded to do earlier in this chapter, then you need to marry. That's what it's saying. If your passions are strong and you have great desire towards your fiance, then you need to get married. If you don't, you are going to somehow fall into fornication. So he's saying, get married. It goes back to what he said in verse 9. In verse 9 of this chapter, Paul said, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you've got those desires, if you have sexual desire for your fiance, you need to marry. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to throw a little knock at the way our culture does things, but notice that it does not say that you need to finish college, get a good job, buy a house, and fully furnish it before you get married. If you are burning with sexual desire for your betrothed, but you prolong your engagement because of these earthly things, because of what our culture tells you you need to do first, then you are almost surely guaranteeing fornication. See, God hardwired the vast majority of us for marriage and sexuality. And once that wiring gets activated in our teenage years, if you wait years and years and years before you enter the only union where God allows those desires to be fulfilled, then you probably will not make it to marriage as a virgin. Why is it that past generations had a much higher rate of virgins getting married, yet in our generation, it's almost unheard of? You ever notice that? Why? Why is that? Why is it so different in our generation? And you might think it's because of how saturated our society is with sexual things. It's in the music, it's in the movies, it's on the TV, it's in the magazines, it's everywhere else. But that's not the primary reason. Those are secondary reasons. The primary reason is the average person's getting married at 28 or 29. They've had these desires for almost 15 years. And if you're going to tell them to restrain these desires, okay, and wait that long, they're not going to make it by and large. That's why in ancient times, it was literally like 2 to 3 years after puberty at the latest people got married. And even 150 years ago, that's how it was. But because we have this vast gap, we have much greater rates of fornication. Now, why do we have this big gap? It's because we prize economic success in the American economy above sexual purity. And if you don't believe me, let's do a thought experiment. If you had a 19-year-old daughter and she had a 20-year-old fiance asking to marry her right now, I want to marry her tomorrow, what would your first thoughts be? If your first thoughts are, well, first you need to make sure you make at least this amount of money, and then you need to make sure that you got your own place and this and that and so on, which, by the way, those aren't bad thoughts, but if those are your first thoughts, then you may very well be placing your daughter at risk. You're more comfortable putting your 19-year-old daughter in a position where she's likely to fornicate than you are with putting her in a position where she might have to learn to be frugal for a little while. Okay, and I know for our culture, that might be a hard pill to swallow. And I am not advocating financial irresponsibility. I wouldn't let my daughter marry a bum, all right? That's just the way it goes. But because it is a young man's duty to work hard and prepare for marriage. And part of that is to reach basic financial stability. But I think as a culture, we take it further than we need to. God cares way more about our sexual purity than he does about our financial security. And look, finances are important because they are a spiritual matter too. They actually tell you a lot about a person's walk. But sadly, for some people, it is a worse thought that a person might not be a winner in the American economy than it is that the person might be a fornicator. You know, and it just shouldn't be that way. We need to switch the priority. okay? The people who think that way are patterning their thinking after the course of this world. Making it in America becomes more important than the judgment seat of Christ. And that's just crazy. Paul's point is clear here. If you are having strong passions toward your betrothed, get married already. That's what he's saying. Far better to pinch pennies for a few years than to be a fornicator that has to explain your fornication at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the point. And that's what he meant when he, back in verse 9, when he's saying it's far better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so make sure we are biblical in the way we think. Okay, this idea of like super long engagements while finances are getting set in order, it's flipping the priorities the wrong way. Now, getting back to this, some of you might be thinking this is only talking about engaged people. It's talking about betrothed people. Well, what about me if I'm single and I'm not engaged? How do I know whether or not I should be seeking marriage? I'm not presently engaged. I don't presently have raging passions directed at any individual at this time. Well, what I would say is the same principle applies. Do you have sexual desires for people of the opposite sex? If so, then you don't have the gift of celibacy. Remember how a few sermons ago I mentioned how Al Mohler and a group of thousands of young people said, how many of you wonder if you have the gift of celibacy? And all these kids' hands went up and they said, how many of you are attracted to the opposite sex and have desires? All the hands stayed up. He said, you don't have the gift of celibacy. He didn't make that up. He got that principle from a text just like this one. So if you're single and unengaged, but you know you have those desires, then you're meant to get married. That's what this is talking about. You know, it's okay to look for marriage. Okay, now in the meantime, while you're single, serve God like you're single. Take advantage of this time that he's given you. But as soon as an opportunity for a biblical marriage comes your way, get married. That's what he's saying. His teaching is very practical. If you have strong passions, in that way, you should get married. But what if you don't have the strong passions? What if you're good as you are? Well, then staying single's the better option. Look at verse 37. In verse 37, he writes this. He says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. In other words, if you have your desires under control and you have no necessity that makes it to where you have to get married anytime soon, he's saying then you could stay single. Now, of course, since he's talking to engaged people, this has to be the decision of both people. One person can't just impose that on the other person. And that's what's meant by him saying, quote, being under no necessity. You know, if that other person wants to marry right away, you're under necessity. But if you're both kind of the same mind on this, then neither of you are under necessity at that point. So if you had two engaged Christian Corinthians here who were not burning with passion for each other, but instead were more concerned about serving the Lord, then they could choose to remain as they are, betrothed. They're still bound to each other, so they can't run off with other people, but they're not married. Therefore, they could set their focus on the things of the Lord. They're in no present danger of fornicating, and it'll be easier for them during this present distress that Paul was talking about in verse 26. It'll reduce their worries, because they'll only have to take care of themselves. Now, if later, after things calm down, if they choose to get married, that'd be fine. That's what he's getting at here. And again, by way of application, if you're single and unengaged, a similar principle applies. If your passions are under control and you're not tempted to sexual sin, and you don't even really care if you ever get married, it's not on your mind, then remain as you are. You could do so much more for the Lord if you're single. And that's what Paul is getting at here. So then we see in these verses how to apply the general thrust of this passage to all single people's individual situations. It applies both to singles who are engaged and those who are not. He sums up his point in verse 38. In verse 38, he writes this. He says, so then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So either way, the Christian is doing a good thing. He's saying the one who is single is able to do more for the Lord. That's why he says that person's making the better choice, but both are making a good choice. But then that leaves us with one more question. What about widows? What about people who were married, but their spouse has passed on? Well, Paul deals with them separately in verses 39 through 40. And so let's look at it. And you're going to see he says almost the same thing. Okay, in verse 39 and 40, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Okay, so pretty much he's giving the exact same advice. First, he's going to restate God's view on marriage. It lasts for life. You are bound to your spouse until they die, unless they do something that gives you one of the legitimate grounds for divorce. Okay, we're assuming that hasn't happened, and so in that case, you are bound for life to the person. That is why we say in our wedding vows, till death do us part. Somebody didn't just make that up. It's right here. This is where that comes from. But spouses die, and therefore marriages end. And in that culture back then, if it happened, if you're a woman, you're very vulnerable. If you're a man, if you're a widower, I mean, you're the breadwinner anyway, you know, you just fall back into the single man category. But Paul wants to address widows because specifically they were vulnerable. And they're vulnerable in our society as well. See, he tells them they can remarry, but he's telling them they're better off if they don't. So he's essentially saying to them the same thing he did to the betrothed. If you want to get married, you can marry whoever you want. But he gives one condition. What's the one condition? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Christians marry Christians. We don't marry unbelievers. Okay? And so this is proof that God does not allow believers to marry unbelievers. This doesn't just apply to widows. You can't say, well, Pastor Steve, that only applies to widows. I'm not a widow, so I can marry an unbeliever. You really think God's going to give a rule for the widows that's not going to apply to everybody else? That doesn't make any sense. And there's so many other scriptures that generally say the same thing. So Christians marry Christians. That's what's going on here. So he's saying, look, you're better off if you don't marry. But if you do, you can marry whomever you want as long as they are a Christian. Now, one thing I want us to think about when it comes to widows is that it's not just talking about women whose husbands have died, okay? Women who've been abandoned by their husbands functionally are in the exact same position. So we need to broaden our definition of widows. That way we don't ignore people who need the care that widows need, okay? When there is no father, the woman and the kids are very vulnerable. And for that reason, throughout the whole Old Testament, again and again, if you do a word search on this, God has a heart for the widows and orphans. He calls himself the father of the fatherless. Not only that, he gave so many instructions to Israel. You take care of these people. You take care of them. You don't let them starve. Don't oppress them. And when they did oppress them, God punished Israel. Well, anyway, the same thought carries over to the New Testament because God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in James, the brother of the Lord, in James 1:27, tells us that our religion, if it is pure before God, what is it like? It is one that, quote, visits widows and orphans in their affliction. So church, we need to keep a special eye out for our single moms who are doing it all on their own, being mom and dad, homemaker, breadwinner, all that stuff. They are very vulnerable, and they need our help, and we need to be looking out for them. And we need to be looking out for the older ladies who are also in the same situation and who are real widows in the sense that their husbands died. These folks need extra help, and I'll tell you, the strength of a church is no greater than whether or not we take care of those who are vulnerable. We need to take care of our own who are vulnerable. Well, in our text, it would seem weird then because it seems like Paul is wanting widows to remain vulnerable. You know, they're vulnerable, but he's saying you're better off if you don't get married. But here's the thing. It's important for us to understand that he has older widows in mind. He spoke about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well. He talks about older widows early in the chapter and then younger widows later in the chapter. And so look at 1 Timothy 5:5. This is when he's talking about older widows, which if you read the surrounding text, he's talking about women who are over 60 years old and don't have any family left taking care of them. He says this, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." So the church is meeting her financial needs. This woman is now focused on God, praying night and day. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. But to the younger widows, he gives a completely different command 9 verses later in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, so that's the next verse, he says, "So I would have younger widows marry Bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So if you're an older widow, stay as you are, do what you're doing. If you're a younger widow, it's okay to seek marriage, because that takes care of the vulnerability problem when somebody marries you. Just like Boaz in the Old Testament took Ruth, the widow, and this was declared to be a righteous act that is looked upon with such great favor in the Old Testament. Same thing in the New Testament. If a Christian single man sees a single mom in the church and has compassion on her and loves her and marries her and takes her out of that vulnerable state, that is something that's pleasing to God. Again, though, we have all this cultural baggage where we say, oh, single mom with kids, she's got baggage, I'm out the door. And that's not how we should be thinking, okay? So we need to have a biblical way of looking at things. So the young widows are encouraged to marry. So all in all, then, Paul is encouraging singles of all types, single unengaged, single engaged, and widows. He's saying, if you have the gift of celibacy, remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom of God. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, then get married. And one thing to kind of, what he closes with, all this wonderful advice that's given in this chapter, I know it's Paul's opinion. He's giving us his judgment, his informed opinion. But at the end of the day, look at what he finishes with in verse 40. He says, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is Holy Spirit-inspired text. It's not only Paul's advice, it's God's advice. This is good advice from this text. Okay, so when we take the sum of everything that's taught in this passage, I think it requires a major rethinking on the part of the church concerning our single members. Dr. Russell Moore, who's a Christian ethics professor at Southern, and I believe he's one of the leaders of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which is a very important group that's out there trying to protect our rights. Well, anyway, Dr. Russell Moore, when he was teaching on this, he pointed out that one of the biggest problems with our attitudes towards singles in the church is an idolatry that we have for marriage or family, to where we assume, like we esteem it in such a way, which we should esteem it, but we esteem it in such a way where we assume that those who aren't married are deficient. You know, again, what do they know? They've never married. They've never had kids. They're inexperienced. But, and even if we don't say that out loud, I think that assumption exists in most evangelical churches. But we need to get rid of that thinking in our minds. If one needs to be married in order to have the fulfilled life, then do you know we follow a Lord and Savior that's deficient? Because Jesus was never married. Okay, and look how much he did. Also, we're reading the text of a deficient apostle, because Paul wasn't married and didn't have kids. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind. That should tell us something about Christians that God has gifted with singleness. We could look at somebody like Paul and say, wow, that is what the Lord can do with a single person. And it might be easy for us to grant this after it's put that way. Okay, I get that. Yeah, you know what? God can use single Christians in a mighty way to do mighty work. But you know what? We still might try to limit them. We might say, they could do work, but they can't help out married people. They can offer no help or counsel to those who are married or who have parents or anything like that. But again, both Jesus and Paul taught married people. They taught people who have kids. Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. Even though he was unmarried, he was able to tell husbands and wives how to live towards each other. He was able to tell parents how to take care of their kids. And also, think of it this way. The church is not a place where families come and meet. The church is a family. We're all one big family. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, it was meant to be read to the whole family. Do you think when they got to Ephesians 5:22 that all of a sudden the pastor said, all right, single people, get out. You get to come back halfway through chapter 6. No, it was for the hearing of all. All scripture is given to all of us. A single person's to know as much about what the Bible says about marriage and parenting as a married person. And when we think that way, and we're using our singles that way, and allowing them to be used by God that way, then our kids will not only learn about parenting and how to be good spouses from the married folks, they'll also be taught it by the single people who quote the scriptures to them about it. Okay, Paul, having no children, was a great father to Timothy, wasn't he? And he was a great father to Titus. And, you know, to kind of compare this to a very worldly type example, I remember when Rachel was a baby and a toddler, one of my single brother-in-laws lived with us at the time. He had no wife. He had no kid of his own. He had no real life experience at that point, but he still looked after my daughter with a fatherly affection. And shouldn't that be how everybody here looks after everybody's kids? with the fatherly affection? And if single people know what the Bible says about marriage, can't they hold married people accountable to their vows, just like married people can hold each other accountable? Yes. And so single people are supposed to be fully incorporated in the life of the church in every way that married people are. And I think just somehow that's been lost in evangelicalism today. So my point with this is we must not only agree with what the Bible says when it comes to how God sees and uses single Christians, but we need to make sure that in the life of the church, singles are received by the rest of us in a way that matches what the Bible teaches. So for all my single brothers and sisters that are here, the Bible says you are in a position to do great things for the kingdom. In a Sovereign Way, we welcome you to do those great things for the kingdom. And if there's anybody here who's not a Christian, and you might be wondering, like, what's this all about? I came to church just one time on a random chance, and they're talking about marriage and single, and it sounds like a bunch of practical advice. It is. Yep. I mean, this is written to Christians, and it's telling us how to live in our current context. And so, yeah, we're talking about two categories, married and single. But you know, the Bible talks about two other categories, far more definitive, saved and damned. Okay, those are the two most important categories, either being a child of God or a damned child of the devil. Okay, those are the only two options. If you have committed sin, which you have, because the Bible says you have, then you're lost. And you have an eternal death sentence hanging over your head all the time. And it's just on that final day, all the books will be open, every sin, the trillions of them that you have done will all be read to you, to where you will have no choice but to agree, I am guilty, I deserve that lake of fire. And that's how all of us are on our own. But let me tell you, there is good news. And that good news is called the gospel. There's a reason why there's two types of people. Because if God did nothing to save us, there'd only be one type of person, the damned. But God so loved the world that he sent our Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross in our place, to trade places with us and take our sin and bear the full wrath of God for us. Therefore, I don't have to worry about the lake of fire because my penalty has been paid. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about the lake of fire because your penalty has been paid. And you are so hidden within Christ that when God sees you, he sees Christ, and he will never condemn you. So if you have not received Christ, receive him today. Don't walk out of here still lost in your sins. Nothing is worth damnation. And God gives you a summons and a free offer for eternal life. If you believe on Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you have any questions about this, please come and talk to myself or Pastor Josh or Pastor Brian or Alex afterwards. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we just thank you for a text like this. Even though it was a hard text, you know, going through, and it had a lot of tricky parts to it, Lord, I thank you for what you taught us through it, that single people are a great blessing to the church. I pray for all the singles here, that you would use them in a mighty way, Lord, and that they would leave some of us in their dust and all that they're able to do for you, that you would empower them, strengthen them, equip them, and be with all the married folks as well, Lord. Have us not use our marriage as an excuse, Lord, but have us live as those whose interests are divided. What that means is we meet both obligations. Obligation to you, God, and obligation to family. Let us not sacrifice one for the other, but let us live with the balance that you call us to live for. Lord, may we, in all that we do, glorify and honor you. And we pray this all in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.